Our text this evening is familiar to us all from the reading we do every Christmas, but I'm interested in a feature of this brief piece of history that we ordinarily slide right by, don't stop to consider, ponder, or seek to integrate into our understanding of life. So beginning to read at Luke chapter 1, verse 39. This is after, of course, the Annunciation to Mary, and still later after the visit of the angel to Zechariah. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." I don't remember becoming a Christian. So far as I can recollect, I have always been a Christian. I grew up in a Christian home, and I grew up in Christ. So did my father, so did my grandfather, so have my children, and so have a great multitude of Christians I know and know about, and so I know have many of you. It's a wonderful thing, a surpassingly wonderful thing, when someone from an unbelieving family, from a non-Christian milieu perhaps, is converted, becomes a Christian in the middle of life, as a teenager, or in his or her 20s, 30s, 40s, or as in the case of one woman in this congregation some years ago, in her 80s. But my experience is more common than that of those converts. Most Christians have become Christians as I did. Indeed, I suspect that the great majority of Christians through the ages have become Christians as I did. Now, we are rarely told that. And still less rarely is that fabulously interesting and important feature of Christian life and history explained to us. It's a fact everywhere you look in the Bible, but it rarely surfaces in Christian teaching. Indeed, notwithstanding both biblical teaching and the experience of so many Christians, there have been many through the ages who have supposed that no one can become a Christian as I did. They will argue, they have argued, that if you don't know when you became a Christian, you're probably not a Christian. They would insist that there must be a conscious before and after in your Christian experience. There must be a moment when you left your unbelief behind and chose or received or confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is how one becomes a Christian. But not only does the Bible not teach that, not only do you find in the Bible no illustration of that in the case of children born into the Christian home, I don't say no illustration, but virtually no illustration, it is simply not the experience of great multitudes of earnest followers of the Lord Jesus Christ through the ages. Indeed, from earliest times, we encounter well-known Christians among the fathers of the church, for example, who said that they had been Christians all their lives. This is what makes so surprising the fact that this spiritual history is so little discussed and so little acknowledged in Christian theology and preaching. It's the way most Christians in the history of the church have become Christians. They grew up in Christ. They received Christ, as Jerome said he had, with their mother's milk. But does not the Bible say that without faith it is impossible to please God? Do we not read that we are justified by faith? That is, we receive the forgiveness of our sins through faith in Jesus Christ. And does not the Bible teach us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God? Certainly no one thinks an infant believes because he has heard the gospel read to him, understands what he has heard, believes it, and then acts upon it. Well, consider John the Baptist. Still in his mother's womb, he responded to the presence of the Savior who was still in his mother's womb. His response says his mother Elizabeth, while filled with the Holy Spirit, was that of joy. Read the words. He leaped for joy in his mother's womb. Now, how can someone rejoice in the presence of the Lord without faith? Isn't faith the master wheel that moves all the graces in a believing heart? Love, peace, hope, joy. Can you rejoice in the presence of Jesus Christ without faith? I was studying this text recently and was struck by how little commentators reflect on this remarkable moment and its description. I think they are unnerved by it. It isn't what they think a baby in the womb could do. But as a matter of fact, this is hardly the only place in the Bible in which statements are made that suggest that the spiritual life, that life in Christ, has begun either in the womb or very early in an infant's life. No one should think that John the Baptist, or what John the Baptist did, no other child has ever done. Indeed, we gather from the text that Elizabeth rejoiced in what her baby had done, but there's nothing in the text to suggest that she was flummoxed by it, that she had no idea that such a thing were even possible, or that she regarded it as a miracle. Did not the Lord Jesus say of the little children whose parents brought them to him to bless that the kingdom of God belonged to them? And those children were very young, young enough for him to take them up into his arms. And Luke, in describing those children, uses the word that explicitly means baby or infant. And did not Paul remind Timothy that he had known the scriptures from his infancy? The English translations of 2 Timothy 3:15 regularly translate the word Paul used there as childhood, but it is the same word used of the children Jesus took up into his arms. The Standard Dictionary of New Testament Greek defines the term as either an unborn child or a baby. So, when used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:15, it means all one's life. All one's life. Timothy had known the scriptures from the time he was a baby. And this is not an unusual way of speaking in the Bible, and Elizabeth would certainly have known that. The faithful Obadiah, a member of evil King Ahab's court, told Elijah that he had feared the Lord all his life. David says in Psalm 22 that God had been his God from his mother's womb and that he had trusted in God from his mother's breasts. The author of Psalm 71 says the same thing, maybe even more strongly. The Lord had been his trust all his life. He leaned upon the Lord from before his birth. Trust, lean upon the Lord. Those are synonyms for faith. However we understand those statements, they all paint a similar picture. Infants in the womb or very early in life, when they were still babies, were already believers in Jesus Christ. All of these were, of course, the children of believers themselves. And is this not what God had promised his people from the beginning? I will be your God and the God of your children after you. And here are various people in the Bible saying that this was their own personal history. Christians from the beginning, the people of God, before they were able to explain what it meant to be God's son or God's daughter. Now, how are we to explain this? How are we to relate the faith of an infant in his mother's womb or from his birth with the faith of an 18-year-old or a 25-year-old or a 40-year-old who, by the grace of God's Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit, was convinced in the middle of his life, her life, that Christ really is the King of Kings and the Savior of sinners, and so put his or her faith, trust, hope in Christ and began to follow him. Well, little as you may have heard of this or read of this in a Christian manual of theology, the question has actually been long explored in Christian theology, though different answers to it have been given, as you might expect. Let me tell you what I think Holy Scripture teaches us to believe about an infant's faith. We cannot deny that there is such a thing, since the Bible says there is, nor should we be tempted to deny it, since such a multitude of Christians have said that this is precisely their own experience. Such faith had been given to them so early in their lives that they have no recollection of ever living without it. Our Reformed theologians, though there were Christian thinkers still earlier who thought similarly, spoke of infant faith as a seed or a root. That is, God planted faith in John the Baptist's heart while he was still in his mother's womb, though only in the form of a seed or a root. It was now there and was at work, but of course, over time, it would have to grow into faith as we know it to be as adults. The typical Christian definition of faith assigns three parts to it. Scientia, or knowledge, the facts of our sin, God's grace, the work, the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. The truth about Christ and the gospel. Assensus, agreement with that history, with that gospel. And then fiducia, personal trust and commitment to Jesus as one's Lord and Savior. But no one denies that a tiny infant, either in the womb or recently born, lacks intellectual understanding and the willpower to act on that understanding. Those powers only gradually develop in a human mind and heart. But if the seed is already there, it will very soon begin to develop and to grow. And this is what explains the personal history of so many Christians. They cannot remember a time when they did not know Jesus Christ, who was the Savior of sinners. As their powers of thought, understanding, and will developed, faith was already there. God's salvation was already something they possessed and believed in ever more intelligently as they grew older. That was certainly my experience, and I expect many of you would say the same of your own personal history with the Lord. The Latin term used in Christian theology for what Paul had, what Timothy had, what I've had, is habitus, H-A-B-I-T-U-S. It means a disposition or a capacity or a condition. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, spoke of it as an instinct for Christ. In other words, God has created early in the life of hosts of the children of his people a disposition to believe in Jesus, a disposition, a capacity that other children do not have, a disposition or a capacity that will, over time, inevitably develop into what we know as faith, knowledge, agreement, and personal commitment. This, I think, is not only the best way to think about John the Baptist's experience in his mother's womb, and about the other statements found in the Bible that identify infants or babies as believers, it's really the only way. How else would you explain those statements? And how else would you explain the millions upon millions of earnest followers of Jesus who have lived and died in the faith of Jesus Christ, but who have no recollection whatsoever of stepping out of darkness into light? As far as they knew, as far as they could say, they had been Christians all their lives. And that has been the testimony of so many through the ages. When in the middle of the second century, the proconsul before whom Polycarp was arraigned insisted that he curse Christ and pay the customary vow of loyalty to Caesar as Lord, Polycarp replied in this way, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? With 86 years, Polycarp was telling the proconsul how old he was. It was a commonplace of patristic Christianity to confess oneself a Christian from his or her birth. Jump forward many centuries to Donald Cargill, the 17th century Scottish Covenanter Presbyterian martyr, who told his accusers, "I have been a fearer of God from my infancy." I could give you a host of examples of this kind of confession of Christian faith by some of the most sterling of the followers of the Lord Jesus. A few months ago, a member of the Board of Trustees of Covenant College took a moment to tell me how much the ministry of Young Life had meant to his family. He had himself been converted through that high school ministry and then other members of his family accordingly. He told me that because my Uncle Jim, my father's brother, was the founder of Young Life. But Uncle Jim came to faith in Jesus Christ in the same way I did, the same way his brother, my father, did, as a little child in a Christian home who could never remember a before and after in his life. He remembered no time when he wasn't a Christian, then followed by a time when he had become a Christian. But I doubt, frankly, that my uncle ever reflected much on that fact or thought much about how his experience of salvation was so different from that of many of his converts. Few people have reflected on it, and few do reflect on it still today. But if you stop and consider and ponder this reality of faith in an infant's heart, even if only the seed of that faith, I think you will come to see that it is not, after all, something so difficult to understand. For anyone to have faith, as Jesus says famously in his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the Holy Spirit must do something within that person, must make of that person something new. Paul says, in effect, we Christians are, we must be, God's new creations, created once and now created again. If you are born again, if you are a new creation, over time, that new life will express itself. It will begin to bear fruit, more and more fruit, as time passes. And that's what happens when the seed of faith is implanted in an infant's heart by the Holy Spirit of God. The great change has already taken place, and now gradually the fruit of that change will begin to appear. Since it is the secret work and the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, who are we to say when he might plant that seed or change that heart? You can also think of it this way, especially in view of John's joyful response. For John to rejoice in his mother's womb in the presence of the King of Kings, even if Jesus was still in his mother's womb, is another instance of the phenomenon of which apparently reborn adults are also capable, of the spirit, that is the human spirit, our hearts, acting without the contribution of the mind. You will remember that the Apostle Paul regards the gift of tongues or of languages as the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul. One speaking in tongues, that is, other human languages he or she had never learned, was doing so by the supernatural gift and the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit within him or within her. But, Paul says, that Holy Spirit-inspired utterance in another language occurred and apparently always occurred without understanding on the part of the speaker. That is why Whenever the gift was to be used in public, there was always to be a translator present. Taking together everything we read about the gift of tongues or languages, this supernatural demonstration of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, it seems clear that the disciples on Pentecost who preached the gospel in other languages had no idea what they were saying. The people who heard them understood precisely what they were saying because they were speaking in their own language. The disciples speaking those foreign languages made perfect sense to the people who spoke those languages. I suspect that when the Holy Spirit speaks through you, he uses grammar, right grammar, and he doesn't say like all the time either. They didn't need anyone to translate what was being said, but the disciples themselves had no idea what they were saying. But as we suspect was the case of those disciples on Pentecost, Paul says explicitly is the case in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. The Holy Spirit provided for the speaker, who was uttering sounds that meant nothing to him or to her, a powerful and wonderful experience of the Holy Spirit's working within. They felt something glorious in their spirits. They were thrilled by this experience of God in themselves. But they had no idea what sounds were coming out of their mouth actually meant. Without translation, the English Bibles ordinarily use interpretation to translate the word, but it's the ordinary word for translating one language into another. Without translation, or without the presence of someone who actually spoke that language, such utterances would produce no understanding for either the speaker or for his or her hearers. So Paul's rule: no speaking in tongues in public services without a translator. It was a wonderful experience, Paul said. It was a transcendent experience of God, Paul said. But the speaker had no idea what the sounds coming out of his or her mouth actually meant. In such cases, the human spirit was acting without the cooperation of the mind. That seems to be what happened in John's case. His spirit was alive to the work of God within him. He felt the joy, but his mind, yet unformed, had no idea what was happening, and he certainly couldn't have explained it to himself or to others. This primal, subconscious, or primitively conscious manner of spiritual experience was real, but real in a way appropriate to the development of a baby in the womb. The Lord was there. John was the new creation. Faith was planted as a seed in his heart, and so his joyful response when prompted by the Holy Spirit. But years later, I'm sure, John had absolutely no recollection of that experience. He was too young. It's hardly inconceivable to believe that faith might be present as a seed or a root in the heart of an infant. Indeed, the more you think about this, the more you may come to think, as I have come to think, as I have thought about this, that it is this faith, this habitus, this disposition to believe, this inclination to trust in the Lord, this instinct for Christ planted in the heart by the Holy Spirit, that is the first and essential ingredient of living faith in every Christian life throughout the entirety of that life. After all, have you thought about this? Are we believers when we are asleep? When we are dreaming the ridiculous and sometimes even sinful dreams we dream, are we believers then? We're certainly not actively believing, rejoicing, or hoping in the Lord. When asleep, our faith is as dormant as our bodies. Are we believers when in a coma or when suffering dementia? How do we remain believers in the Lord in conditions like that? perhaps more to the point, are we believers when we are sinning against God? When, alas, too often we are doing things and saying things we know perfectly well He has forbidden. When we are actively giving ourselves over to doing His displeasure. Are we believers then? We certainly cannot claim to be believing in the doing of those things. When David was backslidden, during the 9 months between his adultery, the murder by which he covered it up, and the birth of his son by Bathsheba, until he was confronted by Nathan and brought to repentance and new obedience, was he believing in the Lord? Where was his faith when before, as he wrote in Psalm 32, he acknowledged his sin to God? And while he says of that period of time, his strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. When for some time the author of the magnificent 73rd Psalm was wallowing in his doubts, complaining of the unfairness of life, envying the wicked, on the cusp of turning his back on Yahweh, was he believing? When Peter denied the Lord 3 times, was he believing then? Or in those cases, is true and living faith at that moment much more the God-given, Holy Spirit-implanted inclination toward or disposition for the knowledge of God that neither sleep, sickness, nor willful sinning can expunge? Surely faith is first and foremost that capacity that makes possible the Holy Spirit's continual reawakening of our faith when it has grown weak or when the truth has lost its appeal. It is the habitus, not our confidence and commitment, so often weak and virtually invisible, that at last tells the tale. For the habitus remains through thick and thin, no matter the depths of doubt, of sin, of spiritual apathy, into which even the most earnest followers of Christ can sometimes allow themselves to fall. John had that instinct for Christ already in his soul when in his mother's womb, and over time, it produced that magnificent life that opened the way for the Son of God. I'm sure that John, like all of us, had his moments of doubt. The Gospels tell us that he did. And of spiritual indolence, of disobedience, of indifference. No one could speak so knowledgeably of sin who did not himself know its power. Is the life of faith not in this way similar to the life of our bodies? So much of our life's most essential function lies beneath, out of sight, and out of mind. We don't direct the beating of our hearts or the motion of our lungs. Still less do we direct the processes by which the kidneys, the liver, the other organs sustain our life. All of that goes on within us day after day and completely without our mental involvement. So it is with much of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. That too is done in the depths, done without our active engagement. Living faith must surely be His work as well, preserving it when we are utterly careless of it, protecting it from destruction by the devil when we have relaxed our guard. And so the first and most essential part of the Spirit's work is implanting within us that instinct, that disposition, that capacity for Christ that makes everything else possible. Is it not the unassailable fact of Christian experience, of your experience, that everywhere and always your faith lies on a continuum? However, sometimes at our best, it is a living power, happily controlling everything we do and say, making us powerfully aware of our union with Jesus Christ. But at other times, it is virtually invisible, undetectable, dormant. What little faith we so often have. How little do we live fully awake to the spiritual world in which we live, to the issues of eternity that are pressing upon our lives at every moment. How often we forget the presence of the Lord who hears everything we say and think and sees everything that we do, and who will bring our lives part and parcel into the light and into his judgment on the great day, how little we rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life, how little we thrill to the knowledge of the Almighty's great love for us, unworthy and unlovely as we are. If faith is a seed or a root in the heart of an infant, how often is it scarcely any more than that in your heart and mine, no matter how long we have walked with God? This is, after all, the heartfelt confession of the Christian ages. And does that not mean, must it not mean, that what separates you from the unbeliever most profoundly is this seed of faith, this habitus, this instinct for Christ, without which faith would never appear in the first place and eventually would wither and die? How often must every Christian, does every Christian, pray the prayer of the father of the boy with the unclean spirit? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And how often must the Holy Spirit then bear witness with our spirits that we are the children of God? His witness bears its fruit because we're disposed, we're inclined to believe it. We can't help but believe it because the Holy Spirit has implanted within our hearts an instinct for Christ. Justin Martyr's conversion in the mid-second century, occurring upon the conclusion of a conversation with a Christian man he spoke to once and never again, he described in this way, "But straightway a flame was kindled in my soul, and a love of the prophets and of those men who are friends of Christ possessed me." A flame at first in Justin's heart. But I'm sure Justin would have been the first to confess that it wasn't always a flame burning brightly. And what Christian will not admit that too often his faith, her faith, while sometimes a flame, is at least sometimes that virtually invisible pilot light, still smoldering, but needing the addition of fuel or wind to ignite the flame again. So the author of Psalm 73, awakened from his doubts in that worship service in the temple, hearing things which he had heard many times before, his faith suddenly was in full flood. He left church that day 6 inches off the ground. But his faith, however overcome by doubt as he admitted it had been, however seemingly lost to him as he admitted it seemed to him to have been, had in fact never been extinguished. The seed of it, the root of it, remained all along. In other words, given the biblical witness and the experience of the Christian ages, the experience of so many of you in this room this evening, it is and must be the fact that faith, true faith, saving faith, is always first and foremost a habitus, a disposition, a capacity, an inclination, an instinct for Christ. Only then and only inconsistently and imperfectly is it the settled, reasoned conviction of the mind, the deep emotion of the heart, and the inflexible determination of the will. When the Lord asked his disciples, "Where is your faith?" he was certainly not denying that they were believing men, but he was observing that their faith in that moment was neither visible nor bearing its expected fruit. And that must mean that faith exists in some fundamental way when its characteristic and visible features are absent. How little do we know of the work of the Holy Spirit within us, whose work is invisible to us, only recognized in retrospect, and I'm sure a great deal of which is not recognized even then. Who can say what the beginnings of faith amount to in the heart of a little child in those days of which we have no memory? mysterious as this may be, it is the fact that multitudes of Christians will confess that their spiritual life, their life in Christ, was an unbroken development from their earliest childhood, from before their conscious recollection. What one of his friends said apropos the spiritual history of Charles Hodge, the 19th century Presbyterian theologian, could be said of many of you, could be said of myself, could be said of multitudes of Christians through the ages. Though all must be born again to enter the kingdom, it is not laid upon all to pass consciously through the throes that some natures have to suffer in the day of their regeneration. And what minister does not know that among his flock, some of the most devoted and living members, those in whom the image of Christ is seen and the power of Christ's resurrection manifested, are they in whom, for anything that they themselves can tell, the new birth was contemporaneous with the old? Or, as in John's case, the new birth occurred before his physical birth. A brute fact of salvation history. Multitudes of Christians have no recollection of ever becoming followers of Jesus Christ. They always were, so far as they know. Christ was with them, as he was with David and John the Baptist, very early in their lives. And that is a profound demonstration of the nature of salvation. It is a work God performs, a work of new creation, a work in us and for us. His work, not ours. Infant faith, I think, is salvation history's greatest demonstration of that fact, the sovereign grace of God in salvation. As Samuel Rutherford once observed, Christ steals in upon some souls from the womb so that they can say, here he is, but how he got in, I cannot say. The church obviously needs both ways of salvation. Conversions to Christ in the middle of life illustrate for us the power of God in the salvation of sinners and remind us what salvation is, the transformation of a sinner's life. But growing up in Christ spares multitudes from the damage that years of living in sin can cause and provides the church a constant supply of new members who, having grown up in the faith, both know the gospel and know how to practice it in their daily lives. Sometimes I'm tempted to envy those who are converted in the middle of life, who have that tremendous experience of great change, of meeting the Lord Jesus, of being drawn into his love. But then I remember that it was his will that most of our Heavenly Father's children are called in their infancy. Conversion is wonderful beyond words, but infant faith may be better still. Amen.